With me this morning, once again, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 12 through 28. Having just reminded the Thessalonian believers that they were to be alert, that they were to be sober as they awaited the second coming of Christ, and having encouraged them yet again to be encouragements to one another and to build one another up, just as they had already been doing, Paul closes this letter again with what amounts to a veritable barrage of further exhortations. He writes as follows, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As I pointed out last Lord's Day, in these last 17 verses, there are 20 separate exhortations, all of which are absolutely essential in terms of how we are to conduct ourselves as believers. And once again, for the benefit of those of you who are taking notes, let me just remind you that these exhortations can be actually broken down under three main headings. First, in verses 12 and 13a, Paul talks about how we are to behave toward the leaders of the church. Secondly, in verses 13b through 15, he addresses how we are to conduct ourselves relative to our fellow believers. And finally, in verses 16 through 22, he talks about how we are to live out our lives before God. In our last message, we covered the first two of these headings. If you missed that message, you can go to Sermon Audio and find that message there. I would encourage you to listen to that as you're able. But this morning, I want us to begin looking at this final heading, which begins at verse 16. Paul's exhortation relative to our living out our lives before God. The first thing he says, very simply, is rejoice always. Now, this might sound familiar to you because the Apostle Paul has said this elsewhere as well in Philippians 4 and verse 4. You'll recall him saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. You might be surprised to learn that while these verses sound very similar, they're actually not very similar at all. Just a quick linguistic note here. As many of you already know, in the Greek language, words are arranged in the order of their priority, the order of their focus, the order of their importance. And in this particular passage, contrary to what a lot of your translations might actually say, Paul's exhortation should read, "Always rejoice," as opposed to "rejoice always." Now, again, that might not seem that significant at first glance, but I assure you it is. By placing the adverb before the verb, Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to understand that the greater emphasis here is not simply on the act of rejoicing, as it is in the Philippians passage. The greater emphasis here is placed on this word always. Always be doing this. It's an emphasis on the frequency as opposed to the act of rejoicing itself. Now, the word translated as rejoice here, and this is true of the word joy itself, comes from the same root word from which we get the word grace. In other words, the grace of God, rightly understood, rightly contemplated, should fill the believer with an ever-present and unassailable sense of joy. Whenever you think of the grace of God that's been bestowed on you in salvation, whenever you think of the grace of God that comes to you by way of every beat of your heart, every breath that you're allowed to inhale and exhale, when you consider the grace of God, what should result in your hearts is an overwhelming sense of joy. If you don't feel that joy, then chances are you don't understand grace. Worse, chances are you've never experienced the grace of God. If you understand precisely what it is that you have been saved from, which is not hell as a place, but you've been spared from the eternal wrath of God in a place called hell. Again, the emphasis there is the wrath of God. If you understand what it means to have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the light of God's Son, you can't help but rejoice. You can't help but be joyful about that. As we've discussed before on a couple of occasions now, this biblical kind of joy is not to be understood as the world defines it. If you were to ask the world to define joy, what would they say? They would say, well, joy is happiness. Joy is a sense of giddiness. Joy is a hunch that things are working out in my favor. And joy is the emotion that I feel when things are working out. When I'm happy, when I'm not depressed or saddened by life's many events. Biblically speaking, joy is a constant state. And it's a constant state born out of the realization that come what may, whether God's providences be dark or light, positive or negative, comfortable or excruciating, God has redeemed us. And He has promised us an eternity with Him. If anything in your life can rise to the level to which it overturns that sense of joy that should be yours, you don't know what joy is. You don't know what grace is. You likely do not know what salvation is all about. I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to call your faith into question. As Brother Mike pointed out just a minute ago, I say these things so that you might be more inclined to examine yourself, to make your calling and election sure, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. None of us deserves the grace that God gives us, and yet He has given us that, and oh, so much more. As Paul told the Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you are lacking as a child of God. Nothing. Well, but Pastor, you don't know how hard my life is. I don't care how hard your life is. If you're a believer, you're lacking in nothing. It's just incumbent upon you to tap into what is already yours in Christ and to respond appropriately, which is how? In joy. To be joyful. This is precisely why Paul places the adverb always before the word rejoice. He wants his readers to understand that there should be never be a single moment when our hearts are not in rejoice mode. How many of you would be so bold as to say that as you look at the world around you, as you look at everything that's going on in the political realm, in the social realm, how many of you would say that there's really not a whole lot to rejoice about when it comes to this world? How many of you would then be so bold as to admit that it sometimes gets you down? That you worry about it? That you fret over it? Let me just assure you once again, there is no cause for worry. There's no cause for fretting among the people of God. Why? Because as I said this morning, we're just pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. We've been promised swift and immediate transport to our home. When this mortal life shall cease, we will be with Him forever. So the worst thing that anyone can do to you, which is kill you, is actually the best thing that could ever happen to you. So what are you worried about? In fact, if you look over at 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, he kind of carries it a little further, saying that not only should we rejoice when things around us are going crazy, we should rejoice even when things in us are going crazy. And with us. What does he say? 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, is Peter writing in an idealistic sense here? Is Peter writing in some ethereal, non-experiential way? No. Peter understood very clearly what it meant to suffer as Christ suffered. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, you'll recall Peter and the other apostles are arrested. And they've been told to no longer preach in the name of Christ. They've been threatened within an inch of their lives that if they continue preaching in the name of Christ, things will not go well for them. Were it not for the intervention of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 5 might be the last that you read about Peter and the rest of the apostles. The council was so incensed by Peter and the other apostles' refusal to obey their edict that they wanted to kill them. And God loved Gamaliel. He steps in and he says, no, not so fast. And what did they do? Well, they didn't give him just a slap on the wrist. What did they do? They flogged them and then released them. Now, we have to understand what flogging means. Just to kind of clear the air here, you understand the difference between scourging and flogging. Scourging was what they did to Jesus on the night when he was arrested, the night before his crucifixion. They would have this flagellum or flagrum that was a Roman instrument of torture, and it was a whip fashioned out of several strands of leather. And on the ends of each of those strands of leather, there would have been weaved into those strands metal balls or pieces of iron or even pieces of glass or maybe even both. And that was an instrument that was used on Jesus when they would beat him with that. Those pieces of metal and glass would dig into his flesh, and then when the centurion would rip it back, he would rip out entire chunks of flesh. It was really meant to inflict the most damage in the most efficient way on someone who was destined to be put to death. They hoped in many cases that the scourging would do it. As we know in Jesus' case, it didn't. And so they proceeded to crucify him. Peter and his companions were not scourged. They were flogged. Now, before you think that's a lesser form of punishment, we need to understand that the flogging was the same method, except the leather pieces were much longer, and they didn't have balls of metal or pieces of glass in them. It was just a whip with many different lashes on it. Even then, though, the maximum punishment that could be meted out against anyone who had been convicted of a non-capital crime was 39 lashes. Why? Because 40 lashes had been proven to be fatal. So what Peter and his companions endured, they endured 39 lashes. The way they would read the edict from the council would have been 40 lashes minus one. It was seen to be an act of mercy, but mercy it was not. They would have stripped them bare down to the waist, tied them to a pole, and as angry and put out as the Romans were in having to conduct the Jews' dirty work, you can only imagine just how painful that would have been. Great sores would have been opened immediately on the backs of these men. They wouldn't have been able to be comfortable sitting up, lying down, walking, whatever the case might be. This was a horrendous punishment. Less lethal, yes, but horrendous nonetheless. Jesus had told them this would happen, right? Matthew 10, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wary as serpents and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against people, for they will do what? They will hand you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." That's exactly what was happening. And when this happened to them, how did Peter and his companions respond? Did they cry out in protest? Did they moan and groan about the unfairness that had just been meted out upon their backs? Did they threaten lawsuits? Did they cry, curl up in a ball in a fetal position and swear never to do what they'd been punished for again? No. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 5. And if it weren't in the Word of God, it'd be unbelievable. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know, if the legend surrounding Peter's own death is to be believed, and we have no reason to believe that it is not to be believed, Peter would experience this in an ultimate way when he was threatened with crucifixion. He asked them if they would crucify him upside down. Why? Because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and Savior. Folks, that's devotion. There's a sense of joy even in that. Hey, if we're going to do this thing, if you're going to crucify me, put me upside down. You think that made it any easier for him? No. Absolutely not. But we can be assured that he went to the cross with the same joy that he left the prison this day, rejoicing. So again, when Peter's saying that we should keep on rejoicing to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, he's saying that based on personal experience. It's not just ethereal. It's not just something he's coming up with in the idealistic sense. He knew full well that such rejoicing is not only possible, but proper for the child of God. Peter would go on to elaborate on this in verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter 4. You can turn there. If you've not already turned there in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. And here he provides a necessary warning as well. He says, "If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now here's the warning. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." There's another practical example I would give you from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were beaten not with a whip, they were beaten with rods. These rods would have been long, slender, the equivalent of what our dowel rods are, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 3/4 of an inch to an inch in diameter. And they were very unyielding, very unforgiving. You can imagine, when you're beat with rods, you suffer much more damage than just the lacerations that a whip can provide. You actually can suffer internal injuries. If they hit you in the wrong place, you can die from that as well. But they were beaten with rods repeatedly, and they were thrown into the inner prison, which, by the way, the inner prison would have been the darkest, dankest part of the prison. You know, you see in movies all the time where, you know, they're chained to the wall, and there's rats scurrying around their feet, and everything's moldy and dark and damp. This would have been the type of prison that Paul and Silas were thrown into, and they were bound in the stocks. And what do we find them doing? Are they crying out in protest? Paul could have. In another occasion, he did cry out in protest and say, look, I'm a Roman citizen. This time, he sought to suffer. He considered it an honor to suffer for what he was being persecuted for. He wasn't crying out in protest because his civil liberties had been violated. They weren't lashing out in anger as you and I might do. What were they doing? Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Let me give you one more passage to consider. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This, of course, comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a very familiar passage, should be to most of us. Jesus says here, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, there are other passages that we could point to that continually exhort us to rejoice in such circumstances. In Colossians 1:24, for example, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, what Paul's saying there is the persecution of the church is simply the world's way of carrying on the same persecution that it foisted upon Jesus. And make no mistake about it, if you're not that in tune with what's going on in the world around you, if you're really not that up to speed on how atheists, so-called, believe that you should be eradicated, that you should be silenced at all costs, you need to understand that if Jesus were alive today on the earth, they would still be trying to kill him. And should he raise himself from the dead again and stay on the earth, they would seek to kill him all over again. The world around you, those who are of their father, the devil, will never rest until Christ is taken completely out of the picture. And so when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted because of his name, you're simply doing what Paul says he was doing. You're making up that which was lacking in his own afflictions. They would persecute him forever if they thought that they could silence him. Since he's no longer here in the flesh, they will turn their wrath and anger to you. And they do it all the time. James writes in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let me get this right. Even if the authorities come and drag me away to be humiliated, scorned, ridiculed, tortured, and publicly executed, I'm still supposed to keep on rejoicing. Yes. But how can anyone do that? How is it possible to go through such incredibly difficult things and yet maintain my joy throughout? How can I do that? Here's the answer. You can't. Neither can I. No one in this room, in and of themselves, is up to the task of rejoicing in these direst of circumstances. But what you can't do, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through God's Holy Spirit who resides in me and enables me to do the seemingly impossible. I mean, what do we think? God has enabled us to believe the unbelievable. Will he not also, with that faith that he gives us to believe the unbelievable, will he also not give us the ability to do the impossible? Yes. He will. Biblically speaking, as I've said before, joy does not equate to happiness or personal satisfaction. Joy, true joy, is rooted in the certain knowledge that God is our God, we are His workmanship, and even now we're being shaped and formed into the image of Christ by whatever means He has determined to bring us through that. Remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for good. For everybody? No. For the called. Those who are called according to God's purposes. All things are guaranteed to work out ultimately for your good and for His glory. But what if it's painful? Still works for your good and His glory. What if it results in my torture? Still works for your good and His glory. What about if they eventually, what if they kill me? It still works out for your good and His glory. Do you believe that? You must. If you're to rejoice always, you must believe that. Now let me just ask a really relevant question concerning something we all went through not that long ago. When we were all being inconvenienced and annoyed by all of the inane restrictions that resulted from the pandemic, we were told to shelter in place unless we absolutely had to travel, stand 6 feet apart, wear masks, avoid contact with our fellow human beings. You know, it sounds like a dystopian novel, doesn't it? I mean, looking back on it, doesn't it sound really crazy that we just came through a time like that? I hope it does, because you might be subject to that again, should the powers that be foist those things upon us. But let me ask you, when all this was going on, at the height of all this, how were you doing in the joy department? Not very joyful, huh? Why? Because again, you've been conditioned to believe that joy is happiness. It has nothing to do with that. You should have been rejoicing nonetheless because of the transcendent reality that I just spoke of. That you belong to the Lord. And nothing can take that away from you. Nothing. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Genuine Christians should be known worldwide for being those oddball individuals who have this silly grin on their face all the time. Right? Think about it. Even at the height of persecution, you should be that oddball who has that little smirky grin on your face as if you know something. Why? Because you do. If you're a child of God, you know something that the lost world doesn't know. And if that's something that you know is not sufficient to put a little grin on your face, even in the height of the most rigid persecution you'll ever experience, then again, I would question whether you know what grace is, much less what salvation is. The man dead in trespasses and sins has no reason to hope, no reason to expect anything beyond the temporal blessings that he now possesses. The natural man looks forward to death as a form of annihilation. This is one reason, by the way, that the so-called atheist is perfectly fine in his or her atheism, because they're convinced that nothing follows after death. You die and that's it. We, on the other hand, insist that you die and you appear in the presence of the Lord himself, who will separate you between the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to those on his right, the place of honor, the place of distinction, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your master." He'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And here's the thing, I don't care whether you believe that or not. If you're lost here this morning, it doesn't matter one whit whether you believe that or not. It's true. The lunacy is not in those who believe that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. The lunacy is actually in the lost who deny it. Only a fool would not at least hedge all of his or her bets. Throw their hat in the ring with what sounds most promising for them. But they'll never do that. Why? Because only Christ serves as the Savior of the lost, and they'll have nothing to do with Him. Oh, they'll believe any other thing. I mean, look at all the people. We have really relatively few atheists in the world today. But people are perfectly fine obeying the universe. You ever heard that? They're perfectly fine following Buddha, Confucius, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. They'll follow anyone but Christ. You ever wonder why that is? Because he's real. Those other things are not a threat to Satan. As a matter of fact, those other things fall right into Satan's realm of existence. We believe in Christ because he is the way, the life, and the truth. And no man comes to the Father except through him. You can deny that, but it's objective truth. And it's a truth that enables us who know him to rejoice. It's a truth that for the child of God means you'll never have to worry again about anything. Some people might be thinking to themselves, "Yeah, I hear you, but that's really a tall order. Not sure I can rejoice without ceasing. Just not up to it." But again, there's no way you can do this. In Galatians 5, joy is listed not as some general gift that all men receive just by virtue of their birth. Joy is listed specifically there, and I would say it's important to note, again, the order of importance in the Greek language. What comes right after love in the list of spiritual gifts in Galatians 5? Joy. Joy doesn't come natural to us, it's supernatural. As MacArthur noted, he said, "Christian joy is the spirit-born emotion springing from the deep-down confidence of the Christian that God is in complete and perfect control of everything and will bring from it our good in time and our glory in eternity. It's an emotional response to what I know to be true about my God." Now, even though this is a gift of the Spirit, and even though God gives His gifts without repentance, we need to understand that this is not automatic. Why? Because we have this pesky thing called the flesh that gets in the way. We've also been given love as a fruit of the Spirit. Anybody here claim to love perfectly? Anybody still have trouble with loving people conditionally? Absolutely. At best, we are able to love with an imperfect love, but our imperfect love is still a gift from a perfect Savior, who day by day, as we adhere to the Word of God, we are enabled to love better. We're enabled to love more. We're enabled by His grace to love in the way that He has called us to love and in the way that He has loved us. But we're not there yet. We haven't perfected this yet. And so, if we have a problem in the love department, we also have a problem in the joy department. Most of the time, we have to admit that there are times when we just don't feel like rejoicing. Many times this lack of joy can be attributed to disobedience. There's some area of your life wherein you are deficient. You're not availing yourself of the means that God has provided to bring you this certain sense of joy. I talked about it in the first hour this morning, talking about reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating day and night on the Word of God. If you would only do that, you would see your joy increase and your love increase, and indeed all of those gifts that are mentioned there in Galatians 5 would increase to the extent that you were availing yourself of the means that God has provided to that end. But the problem is we don't always do that. And when we fail to do that, not only are we guilty of disobedience, we can also be guilty of quenching the Spirit. If you're a believer this morning, the Lord is telling you, I know this for certain, because if His Spirit indwells you, He would have you rejoice even now. But I don't feel like rejoicing. Okay, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, who's commanding you to rejoice. So that's a negative reason that we fail to rejoice as we should a lot of the time. There's also another reason. Many times the reason we fail to rejoice as we should is not because we're doing something. In other words, it's not a sin of commission. It's very likely a sin of omission. And what does that mean? It means just what I said it meant a minute ago. It means that you're not taking advantage of the ways that God can increase your joy. You're just not. You're actually letting the world and all of its troubles weigh you down and cloud out your joy. Yes, you may be guilty at the same time of quenching His Spirit, but there is a passive side to this when the weight of the world can just become so much that you just don't feel like rejoicing. And what happens when that happens? When you're saddened by the political climate and the social climate in this country, when you're plagued with worries about the health and safety of loved ones, financial worries, marital issues, whatever the case might be careful that you don't become unhealthily preoccupied with any of those things. Yeah, but Pastor, none of my family's saved. I'm broken. My marriage is in a shambles. Rejoice. How? Start focusing on the right things. Turn your mind to Christ. Remember the song I'm always mentioning? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and what will happen? It's not Scripture. No, it's not, but it's based on scriptural principles, most certainly. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's true. It works. We need to adopt a thoroughgoing biblical worldview. And we need to understand that whatever's going on in our lives, whether good, bad, or indifferent, whatever's going on, is being superintended by a sovereign God. Folks, God has never left His throne. Even on election day. It's true. Even during a pandemic. Even when you think the pandemic might have been a plandemic. God has never left His throne. This virus is horrible. It is. But it's His. Do you understand how changing your worldview just to look at everything in the world that happens as the byproduct of God's sovereign providence? How that can just clarify your thinking and automatically well up in you this desire to be joyful? I've said before, I'll say it again, I've read the end of the book. We win! We've already won. Read Romans 6. We're already more than conquerors in Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. I've been talking a lot about Philippians 4. You notice I conveniently skipped the passage that most people go to, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication make your request known unto God, and the peace that passes all understanding will be yours, and guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Okay, we get that. He's already told us to stop worrying. Right? Look what he says in verse 8. How do we stop worrying, Paul? That's a tall order. You say stop worrying. How do I stop worrying? Put your mind on things that really matter. Put your mind on things that are eternal. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. You want the sure antidote to get out of your funk every day? Turn the radio off. Turn the talk radio off. And start enumerating in your mind the blessings that God has given you. Count your blessings. Count them one by one. Count your blessings. See what He has done. Do you do that? No, chances are you go on to social media and you commiserate with other people who are feeling equally lousy. There's some sort of cathartic release in that. Well, I'm not the only one who wants to just, torch the whole world. Think on those things. Instead of thinking about all the negative, think of the benefits of being in Christ. And compare those things to anything negative in your life. This is what Paul did, and with great success. This is what enabled Paul in Romans 8:18 to say things like, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." What sufferings? Multiple sufferings. I mean, should we go back and rehearse his list to the Corinthians where he says, "I was in dangers of rivers and dangers in robbers. I was robbed. I was beaten with rods. I was thrown over a wall as dead. I was this. I was that. I was, and oh, on top of all this is my care and concern for all the churches." Paul says to the Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See how he changed his thinking? I'm not going to dwell on those things. I'm going to think about the glory that is to be revealed to me. He said something really similar in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Remember what he said there? "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Hey, there's a nice little tidbit of information for those of you who are getting old and decrepit like myself. Oh, believe me, you'll reach an age where you get out of bed every morning, it's like snap, crackle, and pop. And you'll go to bed the night before wondering why you're hurting in places that you never knew even existed on your body. We are in a state of physical decay. Entropy is real, folks. The second law of thermodynamics is real. things go from an ordered state to a state of chaos, and you're one of those things. You're going to get older, and you're going to eventually shrivel up like a prune, should the Lord preserve you that long, and you will die. But guess what? As a believer, while I'm shriveling up and dying, my inner man is growing. Don't look at old age as a negative thing. Look at it as a positive thing. The Lord is making you more fit for eternity. Praise the Lord that He's even left us here long enough to say that we're old. Right, Steve? Come on, brother. I need some companionship here. Paul goes on to the Corinthians. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal." When you look at that old, grizzled, seasoned saint, I hope you don't see just an old person. I hope you see someone in whom the Lord is working. Someone who even up till the day of their death is being made fit for heaven. And for the believer, how do we know when we've reached that point? When He takes us. Going back to the Philippians 4 passage again, we've got evidence here for how this approach actually taught Paul how to rid himself of any discontentment. And this is another familiar passage, or should be. Paul says in verses 11 through 13, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things." How, Paul? "Through Him who strengthens me." I can't leap tall buildings in a single bound. I can't stop rushing locomotives. But I can still do all things. All what things? The only things that matter. Through Him who strengthens me. And here's the main takeaway that I'd like for you to consider as you leave here this morning. Paul says, I've learned. Don't grieve over the fact that you're not there yet. This is not a zero-sum game where we're all going to be on the same level of joy and rejoicing. No. But I would encourage you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, ask Him for greater growth. Ask Him for the ability to have that smirk on your face that no one can wipe away. Ask Him to help you live in such a way as you have a secret. And here's the other thing. Don't keep it a secret. I've said this before as well. I'll say it again. People say, "Well, I just don't know how to evangelize." You know, you all know how to evangelize. You just walk up to anybody who's lost and you say, "Look, I was lost like you. I was probably worse than you. And the Lord Jesus Christ intervened in my life and He saved my soul. Would you even now cry out to Him to do the same?" Who in this room can't do that? Everyone can do it. And it's incumbent upon us to do that. How often? As often as God brings other people into our lives. As a matter of fact, we should be apologizing to people that we have known for any length of time, but that we've never given them the gospel. You should, this very next week, family members, friends that you've never given the gospel to, you need to go to them immediately and apologize to them. Why? Because you would dare withhold the greatest news that anyone could ever hear? And again, I'll make the grandparent analogy because I am one. We're very quick to pull that phone out. You know, it used to be the flip thing from the wallet with all the pictures of our grandkids. I will bore you to tears talking about my grandkids. Will I do nearly that much talking about my Lord and Savior? How much more valuable is He than even my grandchildren? I hope that gives you some food for thought as you contemplate what your role is, not only in having this joy. You know, there's joy in evangelizing the lost. There's joy in sharing the good news with others. Whether they believe it or not, there's joy in that. Because once again, you're being faithful. You're being obedient. You can seek joy that way as well. David said in Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord, which again is a reference to the Word, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Are you availing yourself of the Word of God as you should? Psalm 119, 111, I've inherited your testimonies forever, which is another reference to God's Word, for they are the joy of my heart. Down in verse 162 of that Psalm 119, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the key. We talked about it in the first hour this morning relative to wisdom, gaining knowledge and understanding. Such wisdom can only be found in the Word of God. And now I'm telling you that this joy can only be found there as well. And it can only be practiced to the degree that you know it and to the degree that you're living it, being doers instead of just hearers of the Word. I pray that God might help us all to really understand what it means to rejoice always. Or better, to always rejoice. Before I close, let me just say this to those of you who might be without Christ. You might think yourself to be a relatively happy person. I know a lot of unsaved people who are happy. They're content. I know a lot of unsaved people that are giddy about how their lives are going. Their finances are great, their marriages are great, their relationships with their children are great, their relationships with their extended families are great. Life couldn't be better. Let me just warn you, none of those things equates to the joy that only God can give. Your happiness will go up in a puff of smoke the minute something bad happens to upset it. We who believe have a joy that's unassailable, a joy that's impervious to whatever the devil might throw our way or whatever God might provide by way of dark providence. If you're without Christ this morning, be reconciled to Him today. Today's the day, not tomorrow. Today. That's our collective prayer, I'm sure, for all who are without Christ. Lord willing, in our next time together, we're going to look at the next exhortation. This time I'm going to up the ante. I'm going to not just preach on two words, but three words. Pray without ceasing. And again, Paul's using a scaffolding approach here. He's wanting the Thessalonian believers to understand how they can get the most out of this life for Christ. He's wanting them to understand what measures they can take to ensure that they are able to rejoice always. And one of the key components is in what he says next, pray without ceasing. Open that line of communication and never hang up. We don't do that, do we? Our prayers are very much like celestial phone calls. Hello, God, are you there? Yes, I'm here. Well, I need you to take care of A, B, and C, please. Thank you very much for loving me. Goodbye. click. Praying without ceasing means we never hang the phone up. And neither does he. We'll learn more about that, Lord willing, in our next time together. Let's close in a word of prayer.